Welcome, this is our last class of the semester. This table is falling apart. There we go, okay. Kate, welcome. No, we are just beginning right now. There is so much that we have not covered, and this is our last class of the semester. You will note the town will be evacuated. Half of its residents will be gone after probably tomorrow. And we kind of based our schedule on theirs. I can see why in Bible college this was a two-semester course. There was Church History 1 and then there was Church History 2. There is so much. And we did not cover a great deal. So, you can still read in your book. I would not have had you, would not have assigned you the last few chapters of the book. And that, anyway. So, if you get out of the Reformation and into the 1600s, 1700s, you'll be right where we wanted to end up in the book. So the book's coming about the same as we had planned it, as I had planned it. But not everything that we could talk about. There are some things, I'll just mention them to you. And then, because this isn't a matter of real, like, teaching, it's a matter of really reading and learning, and you can do it on your own, and it's not doctrine, it's history. If you want to study any of these things in greater detail, you can certainly do that. One of the things that I would have liked to talk with you about was the missionary movement of the latter half of the 1700s and up until now. We wouldn't really call it a movement now, but you do have missionaries now. We do have such a thing. Such a thing was rather unheard of in the Western churches until this was revived by William Carey. William Carey was the first modern-day missionary. He's in the late 1700s, and that's modern as far as how scholars generally break up church history. Modern church history begins with the Reformation. So I'm referring to it that way. He would have never used the internet, and so for some, he's a caveman. But in the way that people think about the term ancient, medieval, and modern, those are the three large breaks, sections of how they treat church history. The modern age starts with the Reformation. So we got into the modern age. And in the late 1700s or so, William Carey comes up with this idea in England. He is a cobbler. Anybody know what that is? Makes shoes, yeah. He makes and repairs shoes. And he was a linguistic phenomenon. I mean, he could pick up languages like, almost like a linguistic savant, someone just beyond, had already learned Greek and Hebrew and Latin as well as his native English while he was here. He went to India and learned and translated a dozen so languages there. And they are still the Bibles that are used in India today. The Bible that I would have at home, that I got in India, that Pallavi would use for her native tongue, Telugu, William Carey translated it. As well as Bengali and Malayalam and Gujarati and Tamil and all kinds of other Indian languages. So we would talk about him, I'm just breezing over him now. His counterpart in the United States would have been Adoniram Judson and a group with him. Kerry and a group with him were the first missionaries of the modern era from England to India. Kerry in for England to India, and then Judson in the United States. He was part of the first group that came from the United States in that modern era with those who were with him. Why those two names then stand out? That is, why are you just saying Kerry and those with him, Judson and those with him? Because Kerry and Judson are the ones that stay there the rest of their lives. And the others leave for various reasons. Kerry was Baptist. Judson was Congregationalist and very disinclined toward the Baptist mode. But when he, on the way over, he was saying that it was all about baptism mode and subjects, and he was very much against it, but he was afraid as he was traveling that it looks like the scriptures are saying what the Baptists are saying. And so he became a Baptist and resigned his Congregationalist status and was baptized by Kerry when he got to India on his way to Burma, which today is Myanmar. So we would talk more about that if we had the time. What will I talk about then for my last class if I don't have the time to talk about all of these other things, talk about Christianity as it comes to this continent and so many other things? Well, since it is church history with a doctrinal emphasis, as we've called it, I thought I'll do something that deals with doctrine more than just events. And out of those, because there are a number of things we could speak of there too, like the Synod of Dort and the five points of Calvinism. That's a doctrinal thing. We could talk about that too, but we wouldn't have time to talk about that as well, and this. So this is the one that affects us the most. And this is a rather major development. It is the late 1800s modernist / fundamentalist controversy. Maybe nothing else affects not so much us, because we're not subject to these things in our church. You're in a doctrinally insulated bubble. If you never talk to believers outside, you'd be so very sound and wouldn't even know that so many aberrations existed. But the church as a whole these days is more affected by this than probably anything else except for the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, namely Constantine. So this is actually rather big, and it's late. So, here's what we're dealing with today. There were three, as we said, have up here, influential writers. They are not believers. All right, these people are going to have an impact on the church. They write in this time frame, and because I don't know why believers would ever want to listen to any with outside the pale of Christianity, but as relates to, you know, let it affect their belief in the scriptures and their approach to that. But nevertheless, some, at least in the nominal church, did. Do you know what I mean when I say the nominal church, or if someone is a nominal Christian? In name. Right. Nominal. Relating the name. And that's it. That is, they would call themselves Christian. Some of you may have seen this almanac sitting over here in the kitchen. I have it because I use it to pray with. There is a section on all the countries of the world in there. It tells about their government type and the head of state and the head of the government. Sometimes those are the two of the same people. Sometimes they're two different people, sometimes they're the same people, but I use it for that reason. You can always tell how accurate information is in other countries that you don't know about if you read what they say about the country that you do know about, the United States. What is the principal religion in this country, in the United States? 86% Christian. That makes me doubt your facts on other things that you say. It's really more like 2% Christian. But what they're talking about is how many Roman Catholics, how many Presbyterians, how many Lutherans, how many Methodists, that kind of thing. How many would, in the census, affiliate themselves with some church that has a Christian background to it? 86% of those in the United States would do that. So, I'm going to say that from our experience, about 84% of the United States so-called Christians are what we'll call nominal. That is, I'm Catholic, so I'm Christian. Or, by default, I don't go to a temple, so I'm not a Hindu. I don't go to a mosque, so I'm not a Muslim. I don't go to a synagogue, so I'm not Jewish. I go to a church, I guess I'm Christian. That's that 86% that the Almanac is talking about. All right? This may happen largely among nominal Christians, but since this time that we're talking about, those who are not just nominal are actually going to take a nosedive. The numbers, there would have been more real believers in the early 1800s and back in this country than there are today. There has never been a Christian nation politically and geographically recognizable on the face of the earth. It cannot be. There is the Christian nation, the holy nation, called the body of the Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 that it speaks about. Okay? But in the church, that is, Lutheran, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, at this time, I guess, Nazarene, Baptist, all of these various denominations, they're hit this modernist / fundamentalist controversy. They take their lead largely from these three influential writers, or at least having already been polluted, they're open to their writings to a great degree. So under Roman numeral 1 here on the board, this is what's going on in the world. And as the church allows the world to take the lead, they subscribe to some of these things in the realms that it affects their Christianity. All right? So three influential writers of the 1800s. One dealt with sociology with a stress on economics. Kate is taking a breath, like she's getting ready to, she doesn't even know I saw that, but now she does. Who would that be, Kate? Who is this person? Any idea? What's your idea? Okay. Yes, Marx. All right, he is setting forth the germinal ideas that would become communism. He deals with societies as they relate to money and people as they relate to that money, and so it's kind of a circular thing, but the point is that he comes up with what will become communism. full-blown communism. He is credited with the statement, religion is the opiate of the people. You know what that means? It's the drug that keeps them dazed and keeps them manageable and malleable, and you can just tell them anything as long as it has some religion behind it. I have heard, I won't say this dogmatically, that he originally said Christianity is the opiate of the peoples, but you'll have to explore that if you want to. What about psychology? Who would that person be? Freud, right. I think it's that. What's that? Okay. Spock. Dr. Spock. Yeah, do not, okay. Yeah, not to be confused with Mr. Spock, right. Okay, I think that's how you spell his name. If it isn't, it's the two vowels are switched. So he comes up with psychoanalysis, or the psychoanalytic theory, and then there is another that deals with biology and zoology, and you probably deal more on a daily basis with his writings than you do with the other two. Who's that? Darwin, right. All right. Now, these three pseudo-intellectuals, if you think that they are intellectual, if you think these guys got it down, this Marx thing, that's this Marxism is really the way to go, and you think Freud is onto something, and Darwin, I think he's right about the origin of species. First of all, the logical compartment in your brain is blown. But, especially about the Darwin one there. What if you took Marxist communism, Freudian psychoanalysis, and Darwinian evolutionary theory, and you brought it into the church? What would happen to the way that you would view the Bible? Well, you wouldn't believe it anymore. If you're loyal here rather than with the Scripture, you're not going to believe the Scripture is truth anymore. And if you're loyal to the Scripture, you're not going to listen to these guys at all. All right? What if you were part of the church? Again, we'll call it nominal. And you had been infected herein. Or, and maybe you don't even know that. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a communist. Maybe you don't know much about Freud, but you see this Darwinian thing is really taking over your country. And you've been convinced about it. They have some really good arguments. No? But what if you think that? And what if you still want to be identified with the church? Then you're going to have to kind of make this fit with what you already have in the Bible. Or you're going to have to be loyal here and debunk the Bible, or as some would come to call it, demythologize the Bible. That is, let's extract the myth out of the Bible. There isn't any myth in the Bible, except when it refers to things that are myth. The word myth in Greek, mouthos, that's in the Bible. Paul tells you not to listen to such. He said, these are Jewish mouthos. Or he said, if you turn away from the truth, you're going to be turned aside to mouthoi, myths and fables, fictions. So the word myth is found in the Bible, the word that we transliterate into English as such, but it's always in there to say don't pay attention to these things. The higher criticism of this time served this end to extract faith from those who were really believers and to discourage Christian faith from those who were not. Most of those who were involved in it wouldn't be consciously, maybe, thinking that way, but that's what it would end up doing. What is higher criticism? Well, higher criticism is standing in contradistinction to lower criticism. I'm absolutely against higher criticism. It's not higher. But it's higher as opposed to lower, and lower criticism is valid. Lower criticism, don't let the word criticism, even when it's applied to the Bible, like the lower criticism of the Bible, that's not a bad thing. Don't let the word criticism fool you. Lower criticism deals with the text itself. That is, it's trying to arrive at what is the original text. We've done it here. Some of you know terms that are involved with lower criticism, because while you may not have known that they were falling under that rubric, you still do know, oh, I know what that term is, because Timothy uses that term in teaching sometimes. Here's a term, majority text. That's a term of lower criticism. That is, it's a theory about how do we ascertain what the actual wording of the Bible is in places where there are differences in manuscripts. So if you say in John 1:18, and you read, no one has seen God at any time. The unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, is countered by another manuscript tradition that says, the unique God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. At first that sounds to you like, wow, wish it was that, because that's a stronger proof of the deity of Christ. Not if you take unique as only begotten. Then you can call Jesus the God who was begotten and thus created, as opposed to the real God, the Father, who was not begotten, unbegotten, never created. That's the way that the Arians used it in the 4th century A.D. It's interesting. We've got these two readings out there. All of the readings that come from Alexandria in the 4th century, when the Arian heresy was on, are all monogenes theos, that is, only begotten God. But the people that are not Arian, who are quoting that verse against the Arians, are never quoting it that way. So all of the manuscripts that we have from Egypt say unique or only begotten God, but all of the people who were really believers at that time period in their writings are quoting only begotten or unique Son. So things like that. How do we ascertain which of those two readings is the original? And there are different ways, and that's not within the scope of our teaching today. I've thought for some of you that might be interested in that, maybe we would talk about that sometime. And I don't mean church history, like for this class. I just mean for church. It can be rather tedious. It can be rather boring for some. I don't think it's boring at all, but it can be rather scary for some. And there's nothing to be afraid of. If you're fine with, Timothy knows all about that stuff, and he's translated from the right one, the majority text, that's all I need. I just want to understand the Bible now. then you don't want to take that. You don't necessarily want to hear me talk about lower criticism called textual criticism. And so that's what stopped me from doing it. It's like, I don't think most people care about this. But there's nothing wrong with that. That's trying to scientifically, to some extent, and logically determine when we have differences of readings in various manuscripts, which is the one that is the right one? Which is it that Paul wrote, or Matthew wrote, or Jude, or James, or Peter actually wrote? That's lower criticism. There's nothing wrong with that. Lower criticism finds it imperative to know what the text actually says because they believe that text to be the Word of God. Higher criticism is a different animal. Higher criticism uses thought processes like form criticism or redaction theory or the documentary hypothesis, or it will use a psychoanalytic presupposition and apply it to the Scripture, which is ridiculous. I mean, it's just two different realms completely. If they line up with Darwin, they're going to desire to make the creation account in Genesis something that is either mythic and we can dismiss it, or if we want to talk about it being real, like this is really what God said, and we go into what we call theistic evolution. That is, it's not those days, those 6 days, they're not literal days. Those days are epochs. Those days are periods of time, like the Cenozoic and the Mesozoic and the Jurassic. And you're trying to make this square with something that's not biblical at all. And that way you can say, see, it really is God, you know, telling you how things happened, but not literally. Not like that. What is, for instance, the documentary hypothesis? It's the JEDP of Jehovistic, Elohistic, Deuteronomic, and Priestly. Those are the letters of JEDP. School of Tyrannus, documentary hypothesis reigns. They never call it the documentary hypothesis. They call it by different names, but when I go there and I speak in classes, that's just assumed. They'll say things like, well, since there were four different authors to Genesis, and then their question for me is something, well, I don't believe in your protasis, your since clause, so I can't just answer your question. I have to debunk your protasis first. But the idea is, this is how it was. This is how it happened. Moses didn't write Genesis, there wasn't one writer of the book of Genesis, there was this, all of these fragments out there. And somebody collected all these fragments. Sometimes they dealt with the same story in different ways. Sometimes that's what they're saying. That's not what I'm saying. They're saying, look at this, how Abraham lies to Pharaoh. Look at this, how Isaac lies to Abimelech. Obviously, this is the same story. We'll put it in two different places, and somebody made a running account, kind of like a Deutetharon, of all of the Genesises out there. And so this isn't one document that is the Word of God. This is, you know, this is a very natural way of coming into being and taking shape. That's the documentary hypothesis. There were some that really liked to use the name Yahweh. And you can see whenever Yahweh is used, that's the Yahwistic or the Jehovistic author. And then there were these people that really liked the name Elohim for God. And that's a different group of people, not even a different author sometimes. And so somebody, the priestly one is what the priests finally kind of tried to make these fit. And the Deuteronomic, and somebody in time some group of people in time, scribes, and they'll say it's very late, like in the time of the Babylonian captivity or something, and they took these and put them all together. Really? You don't believe the Bible, right? Just be honest with me. You don't think that this is right. You don't think this is really the Word of God. You think that this was some kind of humanly manipulated process of the collection of legends. Well, that's the kind of stuff that higher so-called criticism does. In other words, it's not interested in examining to figure out what the right text is. Lower criticism. It's involved with figuring out the psychological movements of people who put this purely human document together. When you try to make these fit with this, this is what you come up with. And this took off like wildfire. In the Western church, at least, Western, now I'm talking about Europe and the United States. Let's just limit it to that, to Canada, United States, and Europe. This is like, people are buying into this like nobody's business in the late 1800s. Now, I won't say that lower criticism, which is okay, was unaffected by this either. In 1881, what happened in 1881? Everyone looks Capeward. Give you a hint. OK Corral. ...1940s were found. What do I always say? In 1881, the same year as the shootout at the OK Corral, this thing happened. The first English Bible after the King James Version was the Revised Version of 1881. It uses a lot of disbelieving rhetoric as to its choices for what is the correct reading in lower criticism. So it wasn't like lower criticism was totally free from this and unpolluted from such. But the few years later, the American group of English scholars who were involved in translating the Revised Version had Americanisms that they felt were like, this should be in a Bible, this Revised Version, it's kind of only good for British English speakers. So they came out with the American Standard Version, not to be confused with the new American Standard Version. The American Standard Version is written by people that absolutely don't believe in the deity of Christ at all. I'm not saying that everyone on that board was like that, but their notes will let you know that they do not believe in the deity of the Christ. They're not believers. That's why before there was a Watchtower Bible and Tract Society associated with the Jehovah's Witnesses, when the Jehovah's Witnesses came into being around this time, from a guy named Charles Taze Russell, a heresiarch, an Arian Antichrist, who revives that Arian heresy of the 4th century, they use that Bible until they make their own. They use the American Standard Version. So, higher criticism is happening at that time. It was affecting things like lower criticism as well, but it was taken off in the church. If we could plot this, like all of the history that we've seen so far, right? You start off in the heights. You start off with heaven on earth, God living on the earth, and being glorified by death and resurrection. And for a while, you're on this high plane in the apostolic age. And right after that, things start to slowly decline. They don't drop like off of a cliff. They start to slowly decline. And after many, many years, you get down into the absolute abysmal basement of medieval Roman Catholicism just before the Reformation. At the Reformation, it doesn't swing up like that either, but it markedly goes up, and it's climbing. Luther, Calvin, you have some bumps along the way with Henry VIII. We talked about him last week. And things start to actually get better for a while. They're on the upswing here, right about this time, right here. That's why missions started up that had never been around. I mean, stuff continued to go upward. And then around this time, the enemy hits again and things start to go down. We are on the down side again. Church is going down. It has been going down as far as its life, its vitality, as far as its real spiritual and scriptural mindset and orientation since about this time. Okay? Modernists is what those who were real believers and appalled at this situation. Wait a minute. That's not my sentence. It doesn't make any sense. Those who were real believers and appalled at this situation called those who subscribed to higher criticism influenced by these guys modernists. In other words, see these three ideas? This is real modern. Like, nobody ever thought of this ridiculous mess before. Before this time, if you didn't believe in the Bible, you just believed in a whole bunch of gods, you know, that made all kinds of stuff. Or you said, there is no God, and I don't know how this happened, but somebody, you know, put some thought into trying to make some sort of cogent system and failed miserably, but it's the best we got if we don't want to believe that there's a God. This is a modern idea. This is certainly a modern idea. This was a modern idea. You didn't see anything like communism around. All these things, like, and all these ideas, and now we got modern books being published about the Bible, how things about it that had never been said before, ever in its history, never had been said before. Now they're saying these things with just the most outlandish and crazy kind of speculation. Higher criticism happens then. People that are talking like I'm talking call those in the church nominally who are buying into these things modernists. Those who are calling the modernists such were called fundamentalists. And why were they called fundamentalists? Well, they said, you're attacking some of the things that are core issues. They are fundamental premises of the Christian faith. You say, maybe they were just this higher criticism thing. Maybe they didn't mean to attack like a full frontal onslaught against Christianity itself. Maybe they were just deluded and they got some crazy ideas, and as they applied it, the kind of the natural reasoning, the end result of this kind of thinking came out to, well, you know, the Bible must be wrong. No, they came against things that were Christian by definition. They came against defining Christian things. And those, particularly five of those things, were the fundamentals on the other side of our board here that made you, if you were there at that time, that made you a fundamentalist if you bought these five fundamentals. All right? You believed in the deity of Christ. These guys over here, from this word modernist up on the other side of the board, they're attacking that all the time. They're saying Jesus was just a man. And I mean, if you want to know what you want to, just go take a class over there. Any class. You take a math class over there. All right? This is Jesus, the way they would talk, Jesus was a very influential, probably very charismatic man. Yeah. You're real charismatic. You have one pair of clothing, and you live outside, and you wash in the Jordan River. Yeah, you're real charismatic. I mean, like, people just want to flock to guys like you, right? Homeless people. You know, people don't have any much, penniless homeless people. Yeah, the world just flocks to those kind of people, right? But he was, you have to admit, he's got gigantic influence in Israel at the time. There are people worshiping him at the time. Why are they doing that? Because he's as penniless and as homeless as he is, he's, you know, healing everybody who comes to him and giving sight to the blind and raising people from the dead and everything. And it's kind of giving credence to what we say about him. He claims to be the Son of God, but not according to the higher critics. Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. I get this all the time over there. That's a claim that his apostles, his disciples made for him later. So enamored were they with the person of Jesus that they mythologized him. The things that he did became legend. He might have, you know, told someone what to do about an eye problem, and as time went on, as it got a little bit better, as they applied that medicine, as time went on, Jesus just healed them and gave them their sight back. That's the kind of way that the higher critics talk. All right? Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. Have you ever read the Bible? Doesn't matter if you've read the Bible, because those books were written hundreds of years after the fact, and they're written in the mythologized period. Well, then how do we have church, how do we have the guys that we started with when we were still up here? When it was just starting to go down a little bit. How do these guys quote these books when you say they were written hundreds of years after they lived? How in all of their writings, how can Clement quote from the New Testament profusely when he writes in 95 AD when they weren't written yet? Don't concern yourself about those facts. We're the people that know. We're the smart ones. We've got letters after our names. You ignoramuses that fill up church pews, or even worse, folding chairs. You don't even have pews. You guys don't know anything. We are the intelligentsia. You listen to us. And so they would attack the deity of Christ. That's a core doctrine. That makes you a Christian or not. This idea of the efficacy of the death of Christ as a payment for sin. They would come against that. Lots of people died, they'll say. Lots of people died by crucifixion. Yeah, I know. Yes, so? This one was the Son of God, and his death had something to do with us. They'll come against that. They'll demean that. They'll diminish that. They'll despise that. They'll talk around that in a way to try to make that look silly to you. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. The modernist would say, the virgin birth of Christ, that's ridiculous. This smacks of legend and myth, and this is the building up of tradition over time until you get a God-man kind of person. All the time I get it. Yesterday I got it. Yesterday it happened. We were talking. Laura was with me. She came while I was evangelizing there, and I was already in the course of evangelizing this guy. She came there, and this guy was saying about, what am I talking about now, virgin birth? Virgin birth. What was he saying? Lots of gods back then had kids, and they rose from the dead. Jesus is just, there were a bunch of them out there vying for attention, and Jesus is the one that caught on. And people said, yeah, that's the one that really happened with. That's higher criticism. That's over there. All right? That's the kind of talk that happens. So virgin birth. And it all comes down to this one, right? The inerrancy of Scripture. Modernist, hey, welcome. So, inerrancy is that Scripture cannot be wrong. And they're saying Scripture's wrong all over the place, all the time. So the inerrancy of Scripture, if we believe that the Scripture is inerrant and it is infallible, it is inspired, it is the Word of God, if you believed the five fundamentals, then you were called a fundamentalist, as opposed to the modernist. Today, they don't really use those terms as much as they do conservative or liberal. And these are not like, they go like this, okay? You're a conservative, all right? You and I, we're conservatives. Those who disbelieve the Bible a little or a lot, as to core issues alone or as to the whole thing, that's a liberal. We're not talking about political liberals, you know, we're not talking about politics at all. We're talking about theological liberalism. And we have to say something about this term then, this term fundamentalist. Back at this time and spilling over into the early 1900s, this is what defined a fundamentalist, okay? And so you could be a Presbyterian and believe those five things. You could be a Lutheran and believe those five things, you are a fundamentalist. You could be a Baptist and believe those five things, you're a fundamentalist. Church of the Nazarene, fire-baptized holiness, Seventh-day Adventist, anything, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, anything. If you believed these five things, you were a fundamentalist. Now, out of those things, the last two here, if we took them out of the picture for a minute, if you believe these three things, you're what we call a believer, right? And if you don't believe those first three things, you're not even a believer. So it's not a great deal of requirement here for you to be a fundamentalist, right? It's like, you got to be a believer. And believe in the Bible, especially virgin birth. And you're a fundamentalist then. That's all it meant then. Now, as with a lot of words, and with a lot of history, as time went on, words have a denotation and a connotation. And what they initially denoted is not usually what they now connote. And it's the connotation that kind of leads the way in people's minds. Today, if you speak of someone as being a fundamentalist Christian, those who say that, those who would be speaking about someone as such, are they usually speaking of something good about the person? Are they usually thinking about, oh, the fundamentalist Christians, yeah, those guys that believe the five fundamentals, that's not what they're talking about, right? They're thinking about, because of some of the loudest of the fundamentalists, they're thinking of what in the Bible would kind of compare with Pharisees. They're thinking about a very rigid, critical, judgmental, defiled conscience kind of a Christianity where everything is wrong, and if you don't square on every point with us, then you're probably not saved. That connotation is so prevalent today that historically, you're all fundamentalists. Historically, I'm a fundamentalist. I believe those five fundamentals. You believe those five fundamentals. All right? But the connotation is so much in people's minds today, if you speak about a fundamentalist Christian, that I don't like the term. And I don't use it. I don't say to people, I'm a fundamentalist, because they're going to get an utterly wrong idea in their mind as to what is meant here. If you say this, conservative, and people know what we're talking about theologically, they'll get the right idea. Though most people don't know that term. Your average person doesn't understand what that term means in a theological context. Evangelicalism was the golden mean. That is the term that I would use if you were to say, what kind of believer are you like? I mean, what's your church like? If you need a tagline, if you have to have a label, then evangelical would be the label. Evangelical means you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and you believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in the efficacy of the death of Jesus as a payment for sin. And you believe in the bodily resurrection. Usually, if you were to try to take someone who is an evangelical scholar and define evangelicalism, they probably would not mention the virgin birth of Christ. But if they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, they're going to believe that. And it doesn't have associated with it the baggage that the term fundamental has. Or not so much fundamental, but fundamentalist. It doesn't have that baggage to it. It basically means I'm somebody that believes that the Bible is true and I worship Jesus Christ as God. Now, when people ask me that, well, what is your church about? What kind of church is it? I usually say, we worship Jesus Christ as God and believe the Bible. In other words, that's evangelicalism. This word gets messed up all the time too. The big machine, right, that Amy and I used to be a part of, has merged with some like-minded liberal lesser machines, and they gave themselves a new name. And evangelical is in that name today. They are no more evangelical than Satan is part of God's team. I mean, it's just no reality to that at all, and a lot of things today are attacking this word as well as far as meaning, because people who call themselves evangelical want to stay within those camps, but they're going this way. Alright? So, labels don't really serve us very well. If we stuck to, I'm a Christian, I'm part of the way, even these words, alright? Even these words. The way? Oh, you mean you're part of the Way International that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ? No! Almost every term has been hijacked by somebody, and now you find yourself here in this denominationalistic quagmire where, what should we call ourselves? How about just brethren, as Church of the Brethren? How about Nazarenes? That's what you're called in the Bible, as Church of the Nazarene. Oh, you're Nazarene? You know, just because of the word assembly on our sign out there, everybody thinks we're Assembly of God. I get it all the time. You guys, Assembly of God? No. It's just a gathering, you know. It's a congregation. We congregate. So, what we have now is the result of these two groups, whether you call them modernist or liberal, whether you call them fundamentalist or conservative, and whether you're modernist, liberal, or evangelical, if this is making sense to you, if you've been following what I'm saying. This has perpetuated itself into now it's the 21st century. So that, depending on where you go, to what building that is called a church that you step into, you're in one of these situations, right? Even if you're in conservative churches today, many of them on the downswing, right? Many of them have gotten so watered down that they have begun to say, we believe the Bible. This. But what about if we talk about counseling? What if we talk about biblical counseling, Christian counseling? That's the guy whose lead is being followed. You want a salient example of that? Talk to Jason. Jason was desiring to be a counselor like a psychologist. Then he got saved. He still liked the idea of counseling and helping people, so he said, I'll be a Christian counselor. I hope I'm not misrepresenting him too badly. You can ask him about this. He'll probably be here tonight. And so he went to what was considered an evangelical seminary and took a Christian counseling major, and it was all this the whole time. When he sought to address that, that was hurriedly dismissed. Ever there was no Bible in the program at all. You would think that Fifth would have Bible in their program. But no, it was all this. Or if it was not Freud, it was Jung or Skinner or somebody. It was not biblical counseling that we were receiving. What about the whole idea of theistic evolution or of day-age theory? It's this, right? I would not say that someone can't be that and believe, unless you believe in a six-day creation. I would not say that. Six literal days, I would not say that. I think that that's how it is. I think that God started creating on Monday. Or Sunday, rather. And was done on Friday. But I wouldn't say you have to believe those days to be literal 24-hour periods. To be an evangelical or to be a conservative. But you do have to have some cogent, exegetical reasoning that has convinced you that that's what the Scripture is saying and not import anything from here into it. Okay, so you can see kind of how we wind up today. You can see why a lot of what you hear on the theological nature that you get told over here when you're evangelizing, you get to see where it comes from. It comes from here, that's influenced by these. All right? Probably lots of other things that we could say about those topics, but we'll close down the monologue portion of our class and let you ask questions, make comments. We'll see where this discussion takes us. Keeping the mic on for Bruce. And you guys can turn off the others. Anybody?